Let's go ahead into the Bible together, Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. Jesus came to Israel, offering the people the kingdom that had been promised to them in the Old Testament. It came with two conditions. Number one, moral change. Number two, faith in Him. Mark chapter 1 verse 15 records him saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But something got in the way. Jewish hardness of heart, which we've been talking about for a few weeks, and Jewish unbelief. Then came the day when Jesus sent out 72 disciples all through the nation, granting them the same kingdom power he himself had to heal, to do all kinds of great miracles. But even with that, the people did not repent. The people did not believe. So Jesus said after that, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." The sign of Jonah is the sign of resurrection. One day the Jews will, in fact, believe it. But since they did not then, Israel to this day continues in what are called the times of the Gentiles that we looked at several weeks ago. Israel's history in this period called the times of the Gentiles has been exceedingly sorrowful now the past 2,000 years and continues, as you all know, sorrowful unto the day, even today. See, that's the penalty for rejecting the kingdom. That's the penalty for rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the penalty of rejecting his offer of the kingdom of God. Well, now here we are. We're in Luke 22. Things are wrapping up rapidly in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is about to be killed because of that same unbelief we were just talking about. And as a result, the apostles need to adjust daily living going forward. And the very fact is that he is now, as we find out today, shutting down the kingdom program for Israel, leaving them very vulnerable. Talking about the apostles. Join me, please, in verse 31. Of Luke 22, where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Well, nobody saw that coming at all. Up until now, it's been Jesus casting out demons, and Peter is one who's been given kingdom powers, casting out demons, even Satan. Now the change that is coming is deeply threatening. Jesus, from now on, will protect them, but not by his personal presence, not by giving them supernatural powers, but rather by praying for them. Look at verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once again you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." With the kingdom being shut down, spiritual forces are going to afflict like they had previously before Jesus came and will now that Jesus is going away back to heaven to be with the Father. And number one that we're going to see here is that the apostles will now be incapable on their own of mastering spiritual pressures. They could do that well during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but the times are changing. Jesus knows, as he describes here obliquely in verse 31 and 32, but described in detail later in the same chapter, that the next few hours are going to be the worst of Peter's life. Without Jesus next to him, Peter will succumb to Satan and fall tragically. You never would have seen that in the past 3 years with Jesus by his side. And the only way Peter's going to get out of this satanic trial is by Jesus praying for him, as he describes there in verse 32. Now notice for a minute verse 31. Notice how abruptly it begins. Simon, Simon. That abruptness signals a severe change. His name, his given name by his parents, Simon, Peter was given the name Peter by Jesus, being doubled would have caused Peter to give Jesus all immediate attention. Simon, Simon. But it's important that you also understand in verse 31, that it says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The word you is plural, not singular. Please understand. According to what Jesus says here, Satan has demanded to destroy not just Peter, but all the apostles. Until this moment, the apostles have been safe. And now here it is, all of a sudden, out of the blue, Satan is demanding their souls. For readers of Luke's gospel, it is total shock. Satan has made a claim before God in God's courtroom, like he had done with Job. A claim before the Lord God Almighty that every remaining apostle deserves damnation. And if an apostle can be successfully accused and cursed in God's courtroom, what hope have you and I? Let's throw the first slide up. Sifting is an action. This picture is from about 100 years ago. The metaphor there in verse 31 of sifting is an action used to separate the grain from the husk. It was a severe shaking that separated the heavy grain from the light husk. To Satan, these men are light husk. They're to be tossed in the air and then carried away in the winds while their faith in Christ drops through the sieve only to be trampled upon. Thank you. Judas, unlike these men, invited Satan in. It was like he pleaded with Satan, hey, please sift me. He actually desired Satan's power internally in order to be separated from Christ. Today there's even a name for this plea. It's called deconstruction. Have you come across that? Deconstruction stories of people who formerly were supposed Christians, professing Christians, and now they're not anymore. They've gone through a deconstruction. It's like they've made a plea. Hey, rip me apart, Satan. Satan wants everyone in this room. In verse 31, he's demanding not merely to sift Peter, but all the apostles. If given free rein by God, Satan would provide trials so severe that all 11 of the remaining apostles, Christ's hand-picked men, would willingly disassociate from him. Satan's goal is to destroy every person's last bit of faith in Christ. Making matters even worse here is what is written in verse 31. It's the word demanded. Do you see that there? It's a legal term, and the only time it's ever used in the New Testament is right here. It means to ask, and because the request in a courtroom is legally right, it's to not only ask, but to receive. In other words, Jesus is saying, Satan has demanded from God Almighty to severely afflict all these men in order that he may sift them like wheat, to destroy their faith in Christ and to create apostates out of all of them. We've never seen anything like this so far in the Gospel of Luke. This is absolutely new. It's always been Jesus casting out demons, and Jesus triumphing over spiritual forces, and along with that, giving the same powers to men. And they've always had powers over Satan and over demonic events and demons. Jesus' personal presence has been so powerful among them. Until now, they've been living like they were already in the kingdom of God, healing every kind of disease, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. There wasn't anything these men couldn't do. Now here they are, the target of Satan, and he's been given approved access to sift them like wheat. What is going on here? In a word, Jesus is shutting down the kingdom. He's shutting down the kind of kingdom that was in Israel when he walked on the earth. With him going to the cross the very next day in only a few hours, the kingdom of God is now being put off at least sometime until the distant future. Had the apostles not been so proud, had they not said back in verse 24, all of them, each of them, would be the greatest in the kingdom, had there at least been a thoroughgoing moral reform ethically among the Jews at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and their resultant faith in him, then the severe, sincere offer of the kingdom of God would have come to earth. When he said, the time has come, the kingdom is here, that wasn't phony words, that was real. But it was all contingent upon the people being morally ready to change, and they weren't. So Jesus' ministry is about to change. For 3 years he's been the prophet come from God who declares the will of God, kind of takes the cover off of all the lies, tells people what's true, teaches them what the Bible says. He's been the prophet sent from God, and now it's changing. So now he's going to be the priest of God, the high priest of God. Like it says in verse 32, behold, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, when you're in verse 32, again, I wish our English was a little closer to the original language here. Do you see that first phrase in verse 32? But I have prayed for you. That's in the singular, no longer in the plural. In other words, verse 31 refers to all the apostles. Verse 32 refers only to Peter. See, Satan has demanded permission from God the Father to shake and separate each apostle from Jesus Christ. But he was only granted access to one of them, who was taken out of any kind of reverie and stupor that he may have been in that particular moment by the dual words Simon, Simon, in verse 31. In other words, Peter. And to defend Peter from a powerful Satan, there was an even more powerful Jesus Christ in prayer. Verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. If you have been attacked by the evil one, then you maybe are one of the few, frankly, who really knows how weak you actually are. In our present condition, even as redeemed men and women, we will wilt before Satan. Make no mistake. If we are not protected by the grace, power, and prayer of Jesus Christ, we become like madmen, ready to deny him and walk away from him forever, even at our soul's eternal peril. If that's been you, then you know that only Jesus Christ praying for you as your high priest in heaven has protected you and delivered you. Pastor from 200 years ago, the godly Presbyterian pastor Robert Murray McShane, wrote this. I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Imagine, if you will, hearing none other than Jesus Christ praying for you in the next room. What fears would dissipate and vaporize? What godly ambitions would arise in your souls, unmolested by all the unbelief that goes on through your heart? Look again with me at verse 32. Jesus states there, "I have prayed for you." That's past tense. And Jesus then knows that his prayer for Peter has already been answered, because he says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once again you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." In other words, not only is my prayer for you in the past absolutely successful, defeating Satan's design, but you're going to experience that your faith will not fail, and that you will then be put into the ministry of strengthening all the brothers. You know, when we're talking to somebody who's undergoing a trial, we'll say anxiously, because we love them, "I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you." We don't say to somebody that we love, we don't say, "Oh, I've been praying for you already. You'll be just fine." But that's kind of what Jesus says to Peter. The truth is, of course, that whatever Jesus prays to the Father is always answered 100% positively. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is the eternal and faithful Son of the Father. The very next day on the cross, he will accomplish the legal basis for why it is that he can pray for certain people and those prayers always be positively answered. In fact, his prayers for his own elect are always answered. Listen to Romans chapter 8, make the argument. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" Who's that? Satan. "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" It's exactly the point of what's being made in our text this morning. The weakest prayer by the weakest Christian elicits sympathy from him who died for that person. Many times, especially when we are in a severe trial, we really do not know what to pray. We might know a few rote words, but to pray from the heart in a deep, distressing trial, we know not to say what of. And that's okay. Your great high priest does not need your help. He is so wise. He's so compassionate. He already understands the trial. He understands how it began. He understands how it's going to end. He understands your heart. He understands your weakness. He will lead you to pray wisely. He will lead you and deliver you. Just know that Jesus Christ intercedes for you. I dare say we forget that way too often. Now, Peter's failure here that is alluded to in verse 32, it's going to be described later in the chapter. It's Peter denying Jesus when Jesus is on trial. Peter then has to learn something. Things are changing, and he will be incapable of mastering this world's spiritual pressures. Peter has to learn something that every one of you has to learn in order to become a Christian, those of you who aren't. He is a man who needs a Savior. But first, he's a man who must repent of being his own Savior. Jesus Christ will not share the throne, so to speak. It's very difficult for proud men to think that they need to give up being their own Savior. But then they've never really been impressed about how deep and bad sin is, and then they've really never realized how proud they are of what they can do for themselves. But what will that benefit you in the day of your death? You need to repent of being your own Savior and take Jesus Christ as your Savior. I mean, look at Peter. You ready? Look, he thinks so very highly of himself. Look at verse 33. But Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." He's not going to even make it through the night. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." It's probably true at one level. Peter was willing to go to prison, like he says, or even to go to death. But with Peter, it was so long as he could maintain his self-respect. The thing that men don't understand as they go through life and as they're ripped apart by just the issues of life is that Satan will not allow you to have any respect or any honor. Satan is a destroyer. And what I mean by that is that he destroys you, he destroys you, he destroys you, he destroys you, he destroys you. And he never stops until you breathe your last. Your only hope is Jesus Christ, who will bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you. And then when what we think is the worst day of our life comes, it becomes the best day of our eternity. Can't be a loser with Jesus Christ, but when you're your own Savior, all you are is a loser. Peter's so proud, isn't he? "I'll go with you to prison. I'll go with you to death." Back in the 1500s, a man named Thomas Cranmore was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He had become a staunch Protestant, but he was personally a weak man. His Roman Catholic friends promised him that if he would recant his Protestant views, they would give him more honor and more power in the Church of England. Under the pressures, he crumbled. He recanted his Protestant faith on Valentine's Day, 1556. He wrote it out, his recantation. This is how it starts. "I, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, do renounce, abhor, and detest all manner of the heresies and errors of Luther and Zwingli, and all other teachings which are contrary to sound and true doctrine. And I believe most constantly in my heart and with my mouth, I confess one holy and Catholic Church visible, without which there is no salvation. And therefore I acknowledge the Bishop of Rome to be the supreme head on earth, whom I acknowledge to be the highest bishop and pope and Christ's vicar, unto whom all Christian people ought to be subject." Now, his friends were absolutely delighted. By doing this, he got away from what was a promised execution as a martyr. But the Queen of England, herself a staunch Roman Catholic, really had it in for Cranmer. Cranmer had led the Church of England to adopt the doctrine of justification by faith alone that was anathemaed only a few years earlier in the Council of Trent by the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, if you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you're damned. And therefore, by Cranmer doing that, had undermined her authority. Because in the Roman Catholic system, you had to be good with her if you were going to be good with God. He also taught the Church of England to reject the foolish doctrine of transubstantiation, by which the Lord's table, somehow that bread becomes the actual blood and body of Christ. The Church of England still holds to that today. If you look at their official doctrine in the 39 articles, they still believe in justification by faith alone. But you'll have to search far and wide to find an Episcopalian who actually believes it. So the Queen still demanded that Cranmer had to be put to death anyways because she hated him. But Cranmer was given about a month to think about what he had done, to think about his recantation. And so he ended up recanting his recantation. And And he came back to Christ. It was beautiful. And he concluded his recantation of his recantation statement with these words, "As for the Pope, I refuse him, for he is Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." Well, he was quickly chained to an iron stake. Wood was put all around him and was set to fire. This old man engulfed in flames. Cranmer's last act of his life was most noble. He held out his burning right hand out of the flames so that everybody could see it, stating over and over and over again for everyone to hear, "This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand." He despised his previous disloyalty to Christ, and hating this world, died a true martyr for Jesus Christ. Now, history also tells us Peter, subject of our passage here, also died a true martyr's death, crucified upside down, because when he was about to be crucified, pled with his crucifiers, "Please do not crucify me right side up, lest I have the dignity of dying like my Lord. I am not worthy of that. Please crucify me upside down." And that's how they did it, according to early church history. These are men who are weak. Weak men shorn of the demand to be honored in this world. Seeing, not so much as through a glass dimly, the glory of Jesus Christ. And realizing that everything in this world is not worth having compared to having him. When you see martyrdoms going on anywhere in the world, please realize that you're not living in Christ's kingdom. Jesus' servants don't die at the hands of rebels in Jesus' kingdom. So here in Luke 22, Jesus is informing the apostles that he's shutting down the kingdom. Peter spent the rest of his life being repentant, being humble, and strengthening everyone else. Therefore, because of that, having the strength to strengthen everyone else. Isn't that what Jesus says at the end of verse 32? Strengthen your brothers. I mean, now all of us who know Peter are all strengthened by him, aren't we? That you can be a total failure in Jesus Christ one day and come back the next. Beautiful. Beautiful. So, without Jesus going to be in the world any longer to personally protect these men, number one, the apostles, like all Christians, will be incapable now of mastering spiritual pressures and powers like they could when Christ was with them. And number two, second point, the apostles, like all Christians, are incapable of kingdom living. They're incapable of kingdom living. Let's go together to verse 35. "And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." Jesus, knowing that he's going to die tomorrow and rise 3 days later, knows that he is leaving these men without the kingdom powers that they once had. In order for this to make sense, I believe we need to go back to what Jesus is referring to here in verse 35. So go with me, please, back to chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to start reading for you in verse 3. And Jesus says to his men, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." This is what he refers to. "Carry no money bag, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat whatever is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus has given these men such special powers. They don't need such pedestrian earthly things like money. They don't need to worry about where tonight's meal is going to come. They're great. No problem. Even though he sends them out in the midst of wolves, they're going to be just fine. Don't worry about the normal things of this life. The reason why is because he's giving them kingdom power. Don't even take a thought about providing for yourself. Verse 9, heal those in it who are sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Because they're experiencing, the people who saw his miracle, their miracles and everything else that was going on, they were visibly seeing evidence of what the kingdom of God on earth looks like. They had so much kingdom power. Go down to verse 18. Even Satan himself responded. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. I mean, you can't even get hurt. You're going to have so much kingdom authority and power within you. It's such a big deal because of what it says there in verse 18. Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, meaning he came down from where he must have been somewhere accusing the apostles, the 70, at the speed of lightning traveling to earth. It's a very important event, especially in our understanding. See, Satan's kingdom on earth was being attacked. In fact, it was being forcibly removed from Israel. But the issue is by who? It'd be one thing if it was Jesus Christ. He's the sinless, eternal Son of the Father. This Satan knows. And this Satan can't withstand. But that's not what's happening here. This is Satan and all of his demonic host being cast out by men in mortal, fallible, fallen human flesh. That's unacceptable. He won them when he got Adam to take on the fruit at the hand of Eve. Go back to Luke 22. You know, these men were so powerful. So powerful. Nobody ever in the history of the world has been given that kind of power. That's the power of the kingdom of God. But no longer. Look at verse 36. He said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. Take provisions. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. The first words there, verse 36, but now, is a time marker. Everything is changing. The kingdom is postponed. But now, from now on, each of the apostles will have to depend upon themselves to provide for themselves and their families. Bring a money bag. Everything's changing. And the times, they're going to be really dangerous, as he says at the end of verse 36. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For the foreseeable future, then, Jesus is shutting down the kingdom. And from then on, all Christians, just like these apostles, will be incapable of kingdom living like what they had when Jesus gave them kingdom authority back in Luke chapter 10. Here is their new reality. Buy yourself a sword. Buy yourself a sword. They're necessary for self-defense. In a world where Jesus is no longer here to protect us, buy a sword. The sword is not a metaphor here for something else. It's not a figure of speech. A sword is a real weapon used in a fallen world for self-defense. The word for sword is a makairon. That was a type of sword that you wore on your hip. You really could only wield it with one hand. It was small. It was definitely not something you would ever take into battle with you, because any other soldier you might be fighting against, all they would have to do is have a broadsword or a spear, and forget it. You're toast. You can't do anything against that with one of these makairons. No Christian should ever, ever be dissuaded for defending themselves, their families, their properties, and the forms of Arminian Christian theology that teach men not to defend themselves and their families are heretical. So what's going on here is a huge shift for these men. All along they've been protected by Jesus, but now they're going to be so vulnerable, Jesus is granting them the right now to defend themselves. In the coming kingdom, when Jesus returns, none of this is going to be necessary for anybody. If you were looking for a verse to base a church security team on, this is it. Because the point is not to use weapons offensively, but defensively. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. We're in Colorado Springs. We're at El Paso County. This is strong Second Amendment territory. But you know what's ironic? There's a lot of churches here, probably more than there aren't, that teach that right now we're living in the kingdom. And strangely, there are also the churches that often have the largest security teams. One of them that teaches that we're in kingdom living right now had a church shooting in 2007 that killed two people, causing great sorrow and pain. But it's ironic. See, for now in this world, we are not loved, we are hated. And Jesus is going to tell us the reason why he tells us at the end of verse 36 to buy a sword. It's in verse 37. Join me there. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. The word for there at the beginning of verse 37 functions as the logical grounding or the reason for why at the end of verse 36 Jesus gives a command to sell your coat and buy a sword. What's going on in verse 37 is Jesus explaining it has been predestined and written in Scripture, written 700 years earlier, that he is about to die on a cross as a transgressor. That's the word that's used in my version, transgressor. In other words, he will be perceived as a common criminal or a violent criminal. And since the apostles are his despised cohorts, they too, by guilt, by association, will also be considered despised, violent criminals. What's so interesting, of course, is how Jesus, in verse 37, puts all his trust in Isaiah, a verse here out of Isaiah 53:12. It was written 700 years earlier. And he's explaining that his status has been written in Scripture. It is all determined and it must be fulfilled. Jesus will not die being considered a righteous man, but an evil man. Again, look at verse 37. I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. So the reason, in other words, to buy a sword, which is there at the end of verse 36, is because, like Jesus, these men will be hated and even hunted. The sooner his apostles can accept this new reality, the sooner they can go on living life in a fallen world in which swords are sometimes necessary to defend yourself and your family. And the last part of verse 37 could be translated, that which refers to me has its end. In other words, as he's referring to himself as a transgressor, that's how he's going to be considered. He refers then that throughout the age to come, he is going to be regarded as an evil man throughout this evil age. To this day, his name is probably the world's most popular curse word, Jesus Christ. He's regarded as so evil, so bad, that his name damns both things and people all day long, all around the world. Remember when I was in student ministries, we would have exchange students come in from Muslim countries, and they would never use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word. But once they got to America and all their friends started doing it, they all started using Jesus' name as a curse word as well. It's a learned thing, and it has power. And when you become a Christian, you attach your name to a hated, reviled person more than any other, Jesus Christ. It's so necessary for some of you to get that settled in your heart. You will never be loved in this world again because you become a Christian. For me, I just say sayonara, no thanks, right? Because I've had over 40 years as a believer. But if you're new to the Lord, or if you're a particularly sensitive individual to people's opinions, ostracism is often a tool that the Lord uses to separate the insincere from the sincere. So if you're going through it, you know, ostracism, and maybe it comes to you on Thanksgiving meal day, I tell you, rejoice. That just means you're being accounted with Christ. And if you feel yourself wanting to just walk away, please come talk to me. Please come talk to me. Please don't walk away from the Lord. Well, we've seen over the past few years Christians becoming viewed as hateful and dangerous people. We're filled with hate speech. We are those who just upset culture. We are those who, because we're not so willing to just obey whatever the government says or get some kind of stick in your arms, then we have to be controlled by the state. So all of this to say that nobody is capable today of living as though they are in the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of God. I find it frustrating when people say this is the kingdom of God, okay? I'm just going to get it off my chest. I kind of wish it was, right? But, you know, I don't get 2 seconds of that, neither do you. This world is no friend to God's grace. It's so bad. Listen, go buy a sword to defend yourself if need be. Only don't go looking for a fight. Like some forms of Christian nationalism. Some of you are aware of that stuff, and it's becoming quite popular right now. And there's even forms of it that say, we're going to have to rise up and take over our culture and go on the offensive. No, no, no. Don't fight offensively, pray offensively, like Jesus taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that. That's offensive tactics right there. Now we wrap it all up with verse 38. Let's read that. They said, look, Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. 2 relatively little handheld swords. That's all. And there's 11 men sitting around or reclining around the table. They are wanted by the temple police that they might have a way to get to Jesus. And they only have 2 little handheld swords among them. The men are like in verse 38, look, here are 2 swords. Thinking that Jesus is advocating aggressive action. But Jesus doesn't answer and go, okay, yeah, quickly, we need 10 more. You know, go to Shields. Use your points. No. Instead, Jesus says, it is enough. Meaning this, that two swords is enough. Two swords is ample. Two swords is absolutely enough for self-defense. Two weapons for 11 men. This is not a command, then, that all Christians need to go out immediately and buy weapons for self-defense. But for many of you, it's a wise choice. It's a very wise choice. But it's not a command. 11 men, in the reality of Christ no longer extending the powers of the kingdom in this age, and that's what you and I live in, not everybody has to have a sword. Not everybody has to have a pistol. Now, real quickly, this text here, especially verses 38, has really suffered a lot of abuse over the time since Christ left. It belongs in that, 1-800 number that you call for abused verses. This is one of them. And just one point here, but the Roman Catholic Church used to claim that they had to raise armies in order to go fight other countries. They wanted to go to war for Jesus. You can think of it just as the Crusades, but it's far broader than that. As time went on, they developed a document that came from the Pope, goes by the name of Unum Sanctum. In 1302, it was ratified. And in it, the Roman Catholic Church claims the right to all secular and religious power in the world. So the idea is then that the Roman Catholic Church can raise an army, raise money for it, and go out and initiate war against the infidels. It's actually magisterial dogma, which cannot be changed. They claim it is from God. They've never retracted it. This is the stance of the Roman Catholic Church on paper today. It's kind of interesting because in 1870, when a guy named Garibaldi kind of descended with troops upon Italy and kind of unified them, then they made up new rules. But who's counting, right? So, that's not what this passage is teaching. It's not recommending that we go on the offensive, is it? But we defend ourselves. So what can we take away from this? Well, we Christians, we fight offensively with only two weapons, prayer and obedience to the Word of God. I dare say number one is easier than number two. Typically, this is costly obedience to the Word of God. We don't go out and fight with earthly weapons on the offense, but we are supposed to use them defensively. Men, you are responsible to do that for your families. So the next time somebody tells you that you can be healed, that your outie can become an innie now that you're in the kingdom, that one longer leg than the other can be healed because you're in the kingdom, or that you can extend the kingdom by giving money to some church, some ministry, you can extend God's kingdom that way by giving money, just point them to Luke 22. See if they'll catch the same wisdom that Jesus' apostles did. And see if they'll wise up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for really a thrilling, thrilling passage with a lot of application to our lives. Lord, thank you for the way you prepared these men and also prepare us. Thank you that you would not have us to be lied to or deceived, that in some form or other we're living in the kingdom. Father, we thank you that that's still yet to come in the future. And now we are to stand firm in the grace of God and not move, and to be loyal to King Jesus against Satan and the powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. Lord, thank you. Your word is really so abundantly clear. And so we're just deeply grateful for everything you've given us. And we want to trust you. We want to pray rightly. And we want to obey you. In your great and glorious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.